Can you believe that it's the end of the year? I mean, oh my gosh. It seems like we just got started and here we are heading into a new year, heading into the Christmas season. It's been a year, hasn't it? I mean, so much has happened this year. It's hard to even catalog it. It's hard to kind of bring to mind all the things that have happened this year. It's amazing. I know it's been a difficult year for many of us. It's been a difficult year for the country, difficult year financially, economically. I know in talking to so many people, it's just been a difficult year relationally and every other way. We're going through a transition. We're going through a very, very interesting transition, both at the macro level in terms of world affairs and country affairs, and I think in terms of our personal affairs as well. And maybe that's all tied in together. But I know that there's a sense of anxiety about the future, what's coming. We all know something's coming, change is coming. And exactly what shape is it going to take, and how's that going to affect us and our families? All these things are going on. Last week we talked about, it was actually 2 weeks ago, we talked about this new book by a psychiatrist who is postulating that mental illness, you know, certain kinds of mental illness, especially mania and depression, are actually positive and useful for creatives and for leaders in crisis. And it was an interesting premise. I don't know how many of you are here to hear that. But it sort of makes sense at a certain level. You know, the more manic you are, there's this constant flow of ideas that flows into a creativity, and the depression that gives you a sense of more realism, more compassion, more empathy, makes you better suited to be a leader, especially in times of crisis. And I don't know if you're buying that or not, but I'll tell you what, even if you are, the times that you're in the depression still don't feel all that good. I spent about 20 years in a depression to the point that I didn't even know I was in depression. I just thought that that's the way I was. So through my late teens to my mid-30s or so was a time of near constant depression that I didn't really recognize. And I don't know if it's made me a great leader in crisis, but what it has done is certainly given me a healthy respect for human frailty. It's given me a healthy respect for the things that people go through, because I've been there and I felt that. And I am so grateful to be at a different place, not free from it, but a different place, a place where there is a different viewpoint, a different way of looking at life. But things still trigger me, and I'm sure things still trigger you. It's interesting, when I was younger, in my late 20s, I always remember that I got depressed on Sunday afternoons. Does anybody ever get depressed on Sunday afternoons? And I couldn't really figure out, there it is, I couldn't figure out why it was exactly Sunday afternoons. You know, at the time I'm thinking, well, it's because I got to go to work the next morning, you know, and I got to start the week all over again. Much later, as the fog started to lift, I realized, I think, was that it was a reminder on Sundays of the lack of spiritual direction or discipline or spiritual anything that I had through that time. I grew up going to church every Sunday morning, and then I wasn't, and it felt weird at a sort of subconscious level. Not enough to make me actually go or anything, you know, but enough to make me feel depressed about not going. See? Human nature, human frailty, what can I tell you? But we all get triggered. We get triggered by certain things. And one thing that does trigger us, it seems to be, is the holidays. I did a little research last night just to find out, you know, does the suicide rate really go up? Does depression really go up during the holidays, in anticipation of the holidays? And most studies say no, it really doesn't change much, which kind of goes against conventional wisdom. But I'll tell you what, just anecdotally in talking to people, there's a lot of people who are having difficulties with this holiday season. There's a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety, a lot of ill anticipation, I guess, of certain things that need to happen during the holidays. And all that adds up to a kind of, if not depression, at least ennui. You like that word, ennui? Discontented boredom, you know, just a malaise, just a low-grade, low-level something is going on. And I started thinking about that, and I was talking to one person who really is having a tough time with the holidays and the things interpersonally with his family and the things he's needing to deal with. He's having trouble getting presents for people and trying to pick things out just doesn't really feel like it in the first place. And all these things are going on. And we started talking about that. What is it about Christmas that can trigger us into depression? What is it about Christmas that we hold up so high on this almost a pedestal? There's a lot of expectations about Christmas, isn't there? We expect certain things. We expect families to be a certain way. We expect the lights and the decoration and the baking and the presents and everything to be just so. And we work so hard to make it just so. You know? And against what standard are we working so hard to achieve? I mean, what are we trying to do here? Yeah, you can say it's the keeping up with the Joneses, I guess. Lisa, notwithstanding here. Trying to keep up with commercialism, trying to keep up with what everybody else is doing, trying to keep up with what the other kids are getting at school, so that you got to keep up with what your kids are asking for. It's the rush to try to keep up with things that gives us the anxiety and the stress. It's the fear that we're not going to live up to expectations, you know, that gives us the anxiety. And I suppose it's the experience of not having done it that gives us the depression, you know. After a few bad Christmases, you start to expect the worst, even as you still hope for the best. But there's this volatile mix of everything that's going on. And as I started to think about it, and as I was talking to this friend of mine, I said, you know, it seems to me that we imprint Christmas on our hearts and on our psyches and on our souls as children, don't we? And think about Christmas from a child's point of view. It's kind of like a perfect storm. All this stuff comes together to make this incredible experience. You've got lights, you've got trees, you've got Santa Clauses and tree lots, and you've got brightly colored wrapping paper and presents that you're going to get, and the smells of all the baking that's coming from the kitchen and the sweets and the treats, and you've got this long ramp up, you know, and now with all the commercials and everything that are constantly keeping the excitement high. Imagine what all that looks like from a point of view only 3 feet off the ground. Imagine looking up into all of that stuff from such a low point of view. It just must look so incredibly grand and amazing and magical, and that's exactly what it is to the child. And each one of us experienced something as a child. Maybe it was that traditional Christmas memory, and maybe it was something else. But if it was something else that was more negative, then we still saw the images of what Christmas was so supposed to be. And so here we are. We imprint Christmas from a child's point of view. Now we're trying to recreate it through an adult's point of view. And it doesn't compute. It doesn't work. It's self-defeating. Because the child's point of view is so different from the adult's point of view. I mean, just look at kids playing in a schoolyard and then look at yourself at work. Is there a difference? There's a difference in the way that we approach everything. And so here we are trying to recreate this childhood experience from adult's point of view, and we can't do it. It doesn't work. There's something else that we've got to do. If we're going to recreate, if we're going to meet the expectations that we have about Christmas, then we're going to have to move back into a child's point of view. We're going to have to move into the moments the way a child does to recreate and relearn Christmas through the child's eyes. Or we can spend the rest of our lives trying to recreate something that you can't do from a viewpoint 6 feet off the ground or 5.5 feet off the ground. It looks different from that point of view. And so it's all about expectations. It's all about accepting reality where it is, the things that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. It's all about becoming Talia, as Jesus said. Think about it. Christmas and kingdom are very closely linked, aren't they? That immersion in the moment, that feeling of connection and well-being and warmth and being covered and being just part of something larger than yourself that Christmas represents to us, all that goodness and wholeness. That's exactly what kingdom's about. And Jesus said you can't enter kingdom unless you become Talia, unless you become the child and the bondservant at the same time. He's talking about vulnerability, dependence, submission, those qualities from the Beatitudes all over again. How in the world can we experience Christmas as we expect it to be, as we remember it, unless we can move back into vulnerability, dependence, and a sense of submission? I want to read you a story. And I don't normally do this, but I think this story absolutely epitomizes what we're talking about here. This getting lost in a season, getting lost in a spirit, getting lost in love with another person that can transform our Christmases. And this story comes from the turn of the century. And I always have to qualify that now. I don't mean 11 years ago. I mean 111 years ago. From the turn of the last century. And the first time I saw this or heard this story, I was actually on TV as a kid back in the 60s on a little black and white, I remember it was aqua plastic case, so ugly, so 60s, little teeny screen, watching this play unfold before my eyes. And I remember thinking about it for a long time afterwards as a child and all the ramifications of it and trying to figure it out, but it really stuck with me. It's called The Gift of the Magi. And you might have heard it. If not, just sit back. And if you have, just sit back, even close your eyes. Just listen. It'll take about 10 minutes. Very short. $1.87. That was all. And 60 cents of it was in pennies. Pennies saved one and two at a time by bulldozing the grocer and the vegetable man and the butler, I'm sorry, the butcher, until one's cheeks burned with the silent imputation of parsimony that such close dealing implied. Three times Della counted it, $1.87. And the next day would be Christmas. There was clearly nothing to do but flop down on the shabby little couch and howl. So Della did it. Which instigates the moral reflection that life is made up of sobs, sniffles, and smiles, with the sniffles predominating. While the mistress of the home is gradually subsiding from the last stage to the second, take a look at the home. A furnished flat at $8 per week. I did say 111 years ago, didn't I? It did not exactly beggar description, but it certainly had that word on the lookout for the mendicancy squad. In the vestibule below was a letterbox into which no letter would go, and an electric button from which no mortal finger could coax a ring. Also, appertaining thereunto was a card bearing the name Mr. James Dillingham Young. The Dillingham had been flung to the breeze during a former period of prosperity when its possessor was being paid $30 a week. Now, when the income was shrunk to $20, they were thinking seriously of contracting to a modest and unassuming D. But wherever Mr. James Dillingham Young came home and reached his flat above, he was simply called Jim, and greatly hugged by Mrs. James Dillingham Young, already introduced to you as Della, which is all very good. Della finished her cry and attended to her cheeks with a powder rag. She stood by the window and looked out dully at a gray cat walking on a gray fence in a gray backyard. Tomorrow would be Christmas Day, and she had only $1.87 with which to buy Jim a present. She had been saving every penny she could for months with this result. $20 a week doesn't go far. Expenses had been greater than she calculated. They always are. Only $1.87 to buy a present for Jim. Her Jim. Many a happy hour she had spent planning for something nice for him, something fine and rare and sterling, something just a little bit near to being worthy of the honor of being owned by Jim. There was a pier glass between the windows of the room. Perhaps you have seen a pier glass in an $8 flat. A very thin and very agile person may, by observing his reflection in a rapid sequence of longitudinal steps, obtain a fairly accurate conception of his looks. Della, being slender, had mastered the art. Suddenly she whirled from the window and stood before the glass. Her eyes were shining brilliantly, but her face had lost its color within 20 seconds. Rapidly she pulled down her hair and let it fall to full length. Now, there were two possessions of the James Dillingham Youngs in which they both took a mighty pride. One was Jim's gold watch that had been his father's and his grandfather's. The other was Della's hair. Had the Queen of Sheba lived in the flat across the air shaft, Della would have just let her hair hang out the window someday to dry, just to depreciate Her Majesty's jewels and gifts. Had King Solomon been the janitor, with all his treasures piled up in the basement, Jim would have pulled out his watch every time he passed, just to see him pluck his beard with envy. So now Della's beautiful hair fell about her, rippling and shining like a cascade of brown waters. It reached below her knee and made itself almost a garment for her. And then she did it up again nervously and quickly. Once she faltered for a minute and stood still while a tear or two splashed on the worn red carpet. On went her old brown jacket, on went her old brown hat. With a whirl of skirts and the brilliant sparkle still in her eyes, she fluttered out the door and down the stairs to the street. Where she stopped, the sign read, "Madame Sofroni, hair goods of all kinds." One flight up, Della ran and collected herself, panting. "Madame, large, too white, chilly, hardly looked the Sofroni." "Will you buy my hair?" asked Della. "I buy hair," said Madame. "Take your hat off and let's have a sight at the looks of it." Down rippled the brown cascade. $20, said Madame, lifting the mass with a practiced hand. "Give it to me quick," said Della. Oh, and the next 2 hours tripped by on rosy wings. Forget the hash metaphor. She was ransacking the stores for Jim's present. She found it at last. It surely had been made for Jim and no one else. There was no other like it in any of the stores, and she had turned all of them inside out. It was a platinum fob chain, simple and chaste in design, properly proclaiming its value by substance alone and not by meretricious ornamentation, as all good things should do. It was even worthy of the watch. As soon as she saw it, she knew that it must be Jim's. It was like him, quietness and value. The description applied to both. $21 they took from her for it, and she hurried home with the 87 cents. With that chain on his watch, Jim might be properly anxious about the time in any company. Grand as the watch was, he sometimes looked at it on the sly on account of the old leather strap that he used in place of a chain. When Della reached home, her intoxication gave way to a little prudence and a little reason. She got out her curling irons and lighted the gas and went to work repairing the ravages made by generosity added to love, which is always a tremendous task, dear friends, a mammoth task. Within 40 minutes, her hair was covered with tiny, close-lying curls that made her look wonderfully like a truant schoolboy. She looked at her reflection in the mirror, long and carefully and critically. "If Jim doesn't kill me," she said to herself, "before he takes a second look at me, he'll say I look like a Coney Island chorus girl. But what could I do? Oh, what could I do with $1.87? At 7 o'clock, the coffee was made and the frying pan was on the back of the stove, hot and ready to cook the chops. Jim was never late. Della doubled the fob chain in her hand and sat on the corner of the table near the door that he always entered. Then she heard his step on the stair way down on the first flight, and she turned white for just a moment. She had a habit of saying silent little prayers about the simplest everyday things, and now she whispered, "Please, God, make him think I am still pretty." The door opened, and Jim stepped in and closed it. He looked thin and very serious. Poor fellow, he was only 22 and burdened with a family. He needed a new overcoat, and he was without gloves. Jim stopped inside the door, as immovable as a setter on the scent of quail. His eyes were fixed upon Della, and there was an expression in them that she could not read, and it terrified her. It was not anger, not surprise, nor disapproval, nor honor, nor horror, nor any of the sentiments that she had been prepared for. He simply stared at her fixedly with that peculiar expression on his face. Della wriggled off the table and went for him. "Jim, darling," she cried, "don't look at me that way. I had my hair cut off and sold because I couldn't have lived through Christmas without giving you a present. It'll grow out again. You won't mind, will you? I just had to do it. My hair grows awfully fast. Say Merry Christmas, Jim, and let's be happy. You don't know what a beautiful, nice gift I've got for you." "You've cut off your hair?" asked Jim, laboriously, as if he had not arrived at that patent fact yet, even after the hardest mental labor. "Cut it off and sold it," said Della. "Don't you like me just as well anyhow? I'm me without my hair, ain't I?" Jim looked about the room curiously. "You say your hair is gone?" he said almost with an air of idiocy. "You needn't look for it," said Della. "It's sold, I tell you, sold and gone to. It's Christmas Eve, boy. Be good to me, for it went for you. Maybe the hairs of my head were numbered," she went on with a sudden serious sweetness, "but nobody could ever count my love for you. Shall I put the chops on, Jim?" Out of his trance, Jim seemed quickly to wake. He enfolded his Della. "For 10 seconds, let's regard with discreet scrutiny some inconsequential object in the other direction. $8 a week or $1 million a year. What's the difference? A mathematician or a wit could give you the wrong answer. The Magi brought valuable gifts, but that was not among them. This dark assertion will be illuminated later on." Jim drew a package from his overcoat and threw it on the table. "Don't make any mistake about me, Del," he said. "I don't think there's anything in the way of a haircut or a shave or a shampoo that could make me like my girl any less. But if you'll unwrap that package, you may see why you had me going a while at first." White fingers and nimble tore at the string and paper, and then an ecstatic scream of joy, and then, alas, a quick feminine change to hysterical tears and wails, necessitating the immediate employment of all the comforting powers of the Lord of the Flat. For there lay the combs, the set of combs, side and back, that Della had worshipped long in a Broadway window. Beautiful combs, pure tortoiseshell with jeweled rims, just the shade to wear in the beautiful vanished hair. They were expensive combs, she knew, and her heart had simply craved and yearned over them without the least hope of possession. And now they were hers. But the tresses that should have adorned the coveted adornments were gone. But she hugged them to her bosom, and at length she was able to look up with dim eyes and a smile and say, "My hair grows so fast, Jim." And then Della leaped up like a singed little cat and cried, "Oh, oh!" She had not yet given Jim his beautiful present. She held it out to him eagerly upon her open palm. The dull, precious metal seemed to flash with a reflection of her bright and ardent spirit. "Isn't it a dandy, Jim? I hunted all over town to find it. You'll have to look at the time 100 times a day now. Give me your watch. I want to see how it looks on it." Instead of obeying, Jim tumbled down on the couch and put his hands under the back of his head and smiled. "Del," he said, "let's put our Christmas presents away and keep them a while. They're too nice to use just as present. I sold the watch to get the money to buy your combs. And now suppose you put the chops on." The Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men, who brought gifts to the babe in the manger. They invented the art of Christmas presents. Being wise, their gifts were no doubt wise ones, possibly bearing the privilege of exchange in case of duplication. And here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of 2 foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said that of all who give gifts, these 2 were the wisest. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are wisest. Everywhere they are wisest. They are the Magi. Have you ever loved somebody like that? Have you ever loved somebody with such abandon that possessions and things just paled in comparison? Where you didn't think twice about sacrificing the most important thing to you? Have you ever loved anyone like that? I think it's easiest sometimes with children to move into that type of connection and that type of abandonment to another person. I remember my 10th high school reunion, and that's getting to be a long time ago now. 10 years after high school, there was a guy that I went not only to high school with, but I also went to grammar school with. And I really looked up to him. His name was Rudy. He's just an amazing guy. The most coordinated person I think I ever saw. To watch him go downfield with flag football, spinning and twirling. You know, he's just a blur. You couldn't get those flags no matter how hard you tried. And he could play anything. And he was just the kind of guy that was always just seemed so free. Could just throw himself into any situation, you know. And I was always the worried one. I was always the one holding back. And to see someone like Rudy just really impressed me. So here we are 10 years later at this, I don't know, it's kind of a hotel ballroom type of thing for our 10-year anniversary. And there's Rudy, and I see him, and we're talking. And toward the end of the evening, we started having a more serious conversation, and he started telling me about his children. He had married his high school sweetheart, and I just talked to him about a year ago. In fact, he's still married to his high school sweetheart. At this point, it was only 10 years after high school, though, and he told me about his two daughters that he had. And we actually, I remember just kneeling on the floor in the center of the dance floor. I remember the parquet of the floor kind of around, and he is laying down snapshots of his daughters. See, today we just flip it on our iPhones, you know. We got so spoiled. He actually had to pull out these snapshots, and we're looking at him. He's telling me all these stories, and he stopped for a second, and there was just beat. And he said, "I can't believe how much I love them." And I could tell that he meant it. I could tell that he was experiencing what these two are experiencing in the story. The kind of love that stops at nothing. The kind of love that just allows you to just fall with complete abandonment. I think sometimes it's harder in romantic relationships because there's always something you're trying to get back. There's always something that you need. And not that it can't be done, but with children it seems more pure. And of course at that time I was unmarried. I had no children. I had no idea what he was talking about. I just knew that there was something going on here that I couldn't quite understand. And I marked it and it stayed in my memory. But as I had my children, I started to figure it out. And it's probably with this last child that I've got to figure it out the most. I think maybe I've grown up enough that I can really see what's there, you know, with my wife and my children and that kind of love. But if you haven't loved like that, you haven't been loved like that. And let me clarify that for a second. If you haven't loved like that, you haven't had the experience of the kind of abandon that is possible when one person becomes as imprinted with another as we're talking about here. It's not that you haven't been loved that way. It's that you won't believe it. You won't accept it. You won't understand it. You won't feel it until you've been able to give your love away. And then you understand what is going on. It's what Jesus is talking about when he says, if you want to find your life, you lose it. If you want to feel the kind of love that the Father has for you, if you want to feel the kind of love that others have for you, you have to experience what it's like to give everything away, to let it all go. And then you realize that it's actually possible. This can be done. And how is it done? How do we get to the point that we can give ourselves away, that we can give our love away with such abandon? It's when we become Talia. It's when we become the child and the servant. It's when we let ourselves accept a gift that we could never possibly give ourselves. And so we recognize our vulnerability and our dependence, and we submit to the giver. This is what it looks like. This is what kingdom looks like. This is what Christmas looks like. This is what these moments look like. I wanted to read to you, it's in your bulletins, Luke 2, 1-19. Because if Jesus is telling us to do this, do we think it's just for us? Or did he also go through the same process? The answer is right here. I always remember Linus reading this in the Charlie Brown's Christmas, don't you? I almost used the King James Version. I had to fudge a little bit. This is New King James. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee and out of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there was in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praying and praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. There is a theme running through this. Did you catch it? A theme, a phrase in every paragraph. Jesus is lying in a manger. And we know what a manger is. It was a trough for the feed, for the animals. Because there was no room at the inn, not really an inn, it was the guest room within a typical Palestine or a Judean house of the time. And the houses were constructed so that in cold weather, they brought the animals in to a room in the back and fed them there and kept them out of the cold. And that was the only place that was left for Mary and Joseph to come to give birth and afterwards to put the baby in the feeding trough, in the manger. This detail, this tiny little detail that can seem so insignificant, has been preserved here and repeated here over and over again for 2,000 years. There's got to be a reason. Little details don't get preserved without a reason. With everything that went in terms of our scripture through 2,000 years of transmission to us, this detail persists because it's important. Jesus was born helpless. Jesus was born like any other child, vulnerable, and dependent on whom? Dependent on destitute parents from a destitute town at the other side of the tracks, in the humblest of circumstances. Our Lord, our Savior, our God is born into a vulnerable place. And this is unheard of in ancient literature and tradition, isn't it? The hero, the God, is always born in great circumstances, or at least if born in humble circumstances, grows into the great circumstances. But here's the miracle of Jesus' story. Jesus didn't grow out of his vulnerability and dependence. He grew into it. He learned more to prize his vulnerability and his dependence and not to leave it behind. And then he prized it and he held it out to all of us and said, "This vulnerability, this dependence, this submission is the key to everything that I'm trying to bring you." He didn't grow out of it. He grew into it. And there is no kingdom without that attitude, that talia, that childlike, servant-like way of looking at life. And you know what? There's no Christmas without it either. Not the Christmas we yearn for in our hearts. Not the Christmas that we're anxious to get to and depressed if we don't. Christmas really is a celebration of our vulnerable God. The God who prizes dependence and submission. And you won't be able to enter into Christmas without entering simultaneously into Talia. How do we do that? What does it look like? You know, I always ask these questions myself. That sounds good on paper, but how do we do it? Tell me. I had a friend who just was telling me day before yesterday about a moment that he had on the beach He goes to the beach a lot of times just to kind of air out and to just take some time and be quiet. And he was sitting on the sand at the beach at sunset, and all of a sudden, right across the sky over the horizon line was a shooting star. How cool is that? And of course, he remembered from childhood that you're supposed to make a wish on a shooting star, right? And at that moment, he said, and this is the key, I couldn't think of anything to wish for. Have you ever had a moment that was so full that anything else would have made it less full? Have you ever had a moment that was so complete and so perfect that you can't think of anything that you would want to add to it? That's a kingdom moment. That's a Christmas moment. That's what we have if we can move into that space as Talia, move into that space as a servant, as the child, dependent, vulnerable, submitted. When we can do that, when we can get to that place, then everything starts to change. Dive into the moment from a 3-foot perspective, from the standing height of a child, from the kneeling height of a servant, and see what this moment looks like. Look at it again from that perspective, looking up into the wonder of everything and into the faces of the people who are around you, who choose to be with you. What was the greatest gift that the Magi brought? Was it gold? Frankincense? Myrrh? What was the greatest gift? They brought themselves. They brought their presence. Presence, not presents. There is nothing that we truly own except our time, our presence. It's the only thing that we truly own that is ours to give. And when we give it, it is the most important thing that we ever give. The Magi brought their presence themselves to Jesus' presence. They traveled long and they brought other gifts, but anything else they brought was incidental. Anything else they brought was commentary. They brought themselves. When we bring ourselves to the moment and dive in, every moment can be Christmas morning. We don't have to wait for one time during the year, and we will understand why we celebrate our vulnerable God. Let's pray. Father, it's almost Christmas. And in the crush of everything that has to be done in this next week, help us to carry you with us. Wherever we go, if it's a crowded store, if it's trying to find parking in a lot, if it's going through crowded streets or the baking or anything, help us to realize that you are right there with us. And make every errand and every task and every chore a celebration of our time with you. If we are going into difficult family relationships, if we're dreading something that has to do with unresolved issues with family members or friends, help us again to just throw ourselves into the situation, to connect with them, to meet them where they are, to be able to move across boundaries and reconnect. Help us realize that you are there, our vulnerable, dependent God, coaxing us and showing us how it's done. Let this Christmas be everything that our heart yearns for, everything that our heart remembers from childhood, so that we can connect with you, be one with you and with each other. Thank you, Father. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.